I accepted Christ in high school. I really fought it for a long time. I just felt if there was anything I didn't need, it was Christ. I just didn't respect Christians. What I picked up from my father was that Christians were sissies. And if there was anything I didn't want to be in my life, was a sissy. So as a result, I had a real mental barrier against Christianity. I guess it was finally, it was between my junior and senior year in high school. I was running track at the time, and my best friend was the captain of the team, and he was a Christian. And the joker always beat me. Him and I ran half mile. That was really our specialty, and he was always one, and I was always number two. I'd always be a pace behind him, you know. And it ticked me off because I thought, you know, good night. You know, I ought to be able to beat this guy sometime. Well, one day it really got my dander up, and I said, Dick, what gives you the drive to train so hard? He was running in the morning and the afternoon. And I just didn't have the drive to get out of bed in the morning and do my miles in the morning. I thought, you know, good night. Track can be part of my life, but not all of it. And he said, well, Jesus Christ gives me drive. Boy, that just turned me off just as quick as anything. But at the same time, I couldn't deny his lifestyle on that. And so I continued to watch him. I continued to watch what the key to his success was. Whether he left his clothes in the locker for 3 weeks without washing them. You know, sometimes that's a guy's success. Because they basically jump out and start running themselves. Or you watch the way he puts his socks on or something like that. High school was always kind of a fun deal. But as a result, you know, after Dick told me that, I really start really watching his life closely. And I really did respect him. And it was later on that year that I really saw that I did need Jesus Christ. And a lot of things came to a head. I ran away from home that year. I was a good kid, but you know, I just got ticked off and thought it was a good time to leave. So I took off and I came back, and my mother got really upset. And because I had been going to a church, because I was dating these two girls that went to church, that was the only reason I went to church. She, don't touch that. I was going to church, so when I came home one night, it was about 4 o'clock in the morning, my mother came walking into the room crying. And she said, a fine Christian you are. Because she associated going to church with being a Christian. And that really got me thinking. Because I thought, I'm not a Christian. Don't accuse me of being a Christian. I really got defensive because I thought, if there's anything I don't want to become as a Christian. But that really put me on the road to seeking what Christianity was. And it was through Dick that God really led me to become a Christian. Now, Dick Osteen, the guy that really was in on leading me to Christ in high school, he's the pastor of the church I grew up in now. He went to Dallas, and he's the pastor there now. We get together occasionally and really have a good time sharing. So that gives you a little bit of idea of a little bit of my background. I met the Navigators after I went to high school 3 days or college 3 days after high school, and I prayed and asked God to lead me to a group that I could fellowship with at campus. And within 10 days, a guy doing cold turkey evangelism walked in my room and just said, hey, being a dumb freshman, you know, anybody can walk in your dorm and just ask you anything. You don't think twice about it, you know. He just asked me who I thought Jesus Christ was and kind of went into it that way. I just shared, and I never even knew he was on evangelism. Matter of fact, he was out of the Air Force. And I thought he was, when he said Navigators, I thought he was involved in some flying group. And really got my interest up, you know, because I was really interested in flying. So I met with him 3 times, and by the 3rd time I realized it was a Christian group, not a flying group. That's how smart I am, you know. I'm not a Marine, but, you know. Not sure I like your altitude. Well, we want to jump into 4 topics this week. And the first one today is going to be, what is a disciple? tomorrow really be on teams and teamwork, working with a group of people. And it's extremely important topic of all the missionaries and all the problems that occur within Christianity, probably infighting among one another is the biggest problem. So we want to talk about how to really work with one another, how to complement one another, and how to trust God's sovereignty in situations on teams. So the third topic will be, we'll be talking about God's sovereignty, realizing that God's in control. I don't have to fight in life, but I can relax, live at peace, knowing that God's for me, and I can trust Him. And then the fourth message, we'll be talking about really a vision. What was really on Christ's heart? A vision of multiplication. So we'll be looking at Jesus' life, trying to analyze that. Today, we'll be really looking at what Christ said with respect to discipleship. There's so much, as I sat down, I started thinking about disciple. There's so much that's occurred in my life, and there's so much in the Bible that speaks to discipleship that I wasn't quite exactly sure where to start. But we'll hit one aspect of discipleship. If you have other questions, you know, we can work on it, and you can continue to develop the whole topic of discipleship as you grow. And our main place we'll be working in is Luke 9. And so why don't we just pray before we get started here and ask God to really give us some wisdom with respect to His Word. Okay? Lord, we just really count it a privilege to be Your children. And we ask now that Your Spirit would teach us. I pray that we'd have clear insight into Your Word, and that You would really direct each one of our minds to acknowledge Your Word and then to react in obedience to what You have to say. I pray that You give us minds that be quick to be obedient to You this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, a couple little fun facts as we start out looking at discipleship is, I didn't realize this before I started it, but the word for disciple, which is M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S, I don't know how to pronounce that, Methetes, I guess, or Jim, how did you say it this morning? Methetes? Something like that. So it's M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S, means disciple in the Greek, and it's used only in the Gospels and Acts, and it's used approximately, 232 times in the Gospel and 27 in Acts. But it's used nowhere else in the New Testament. It's not used in any of the epistles, and that word is not used in Revelations or any of Peter or John's epistles. That word is strictly reserved for the Gospels and Acts, which I never knew. As I start looking at this topic, I never realized that. And I thought, well, good night. You know, we use Paul's life and his message as one of the biggest supporters for discipleship. Where'd we go wrong? Paul, didn't you use the word disciple? And no, he didn't. He did not use the word in the Greek meaning disciple. He used the word hagios meaning saint. And so it's hagios, I guess. H-A-G-I-O-S. And I thought, boy, that doesn't sound right, Paul. What's the deal? Well, the word hagios means saint, meaning one set apart. And that's used 57 times in the epistles. Okay, that's just, you know, if you want to get somebody on some stats, you can use those figures, I guess. But it really surprised me that Christ referred to His followers as disciples, and Paul referred to the Christians that he was discipling as saints. One reason I think that he did that was in Pharisaism, the Pharisees referred to their followers as disciples. And I think Paul, being a Pharisee probably, and out of that sect, probably refrained himself from using that word and used the word saint, meaning set apart. Because disciple, as it was used in that culture, basically meant it one that attached himself to somebody to be educated by it. So it was merely the education. So a disciple was a follower in education. He was a learner. That's what disciple means, a learner. And a learner doesn't necessarily mean it gets at the will. But a saint, meaning one set apart, deals with the idea of the will. And that's the difference between Christianity and just any disciple. So Paul refers to a person, a disciple that we speak of, as a saint. Remember, in all his epistles, he starts out to those saints in. Did you ever wonder why he used that? He could have just as easily, the way we throw around disciple today, he could have said to all the disciples in Ephesus. But he started out by saying to all the saints in Ephesus, or all the saints in Colossae. So when we start talking about discipleship, don't feel like, you probably wouldn't have figured out that Paul never used the word disciple, but he used the word saint, and it really was the equivalent to disciple. One set apart. And he wasn't just referring to somebody that was following somebody because of an education or just from the point of learning. But it was really a lifestyle and a commitment. So that word saint, don't get thrown by that. You can put in there disciple if you want in the New Testament. I'm going to talk about basically two areas when it comes to being a disciple. I'm going to talk about the privileges bestowed on a disciple as Jesus bestowed them on a disciple. And I'm not going to plug you into some of these privileges like say, well, you have the same thing. But just assume that, okay? Assume that the same privileges are extended to you as a disciple of Jesus Christ if you've made that decision to be a disciple. And then second of all, I'm going to talk about the demands of being a disciple, what Christ demands. So let's look at Luke 9. Luke 9, 1. And start off right in verse 1. And this is pretty exciting to see what privileges did he extend to the disciples. Now, Jesus called common men, just like you and I. And his disciples were a bunch of dinglings, just like you and I. You know, they're just common, everyday men. But it's really interesting that by him calling them to himself and them following him, they were vaunted right into the forefront. They became very important very quickly. They were just common fishermen or whatever they were. But right away, they were in the limelight. And much happens the same to us. You know, it wasn't because of who we were that we're important, but right away Christ brings them right into an important position, calls them disciples. And at that time, Jesus' word was really a household word. Man, you figure his works and what he was walking around doing and what he was saying, he was being talked about in the nation of Israel. People were really debating, you know, who was this man? They were really questioning his authority and really who he was. And by Jesus calling his men to follow him, really put some importance to those men. They're just common guys like you and I, though. And they're going to make mistakes just like you and I do. So, in verse 1, the first privilege is extended. So, Luke 9, 1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. The first thing, the privilege that he gave to them was power. Jesus gave the disciples power. He extended that to them. And what that really, by giving them power, now remember, let me back up here a second. Remember the culture that he's dealing with is a Judaic culture, Old Testament culture really. Judaism is implanted. So the Old Testament is really what they lived by. Okay, what we refer to as the Old Testament was in lifestyle then. So when Jesus gave them power over miracles, he was actually elevating the disciples almost to the position of like Moses, because he gave them power to authenticate their message. Much like in Numbers 20:10, where Moses was told to make that rod, that serpent, and he held it up and the people were healed? Remember, they were getting bit by the serpents, and he said, if you look at the serpent, remember he held up the serpent, you'll be healed. The other case was where they were out of water in the wilderness, and Moses struck the rock, and the miracle happened, the water flowed out. What I'm saying here with the disciples, Jesus gave that same power to these disciples. To authenticate the message of redemption, he gave them power to back it up with miracles. Now that really spoke in that society, because people like Moses were the only ones that really had that power to back up the message. And they were the worthies, in a sense, or the good guys in the Old Testament. You know, the people respected them. They were the highly respected people. So right away the disciples had the privilege of having the power to authenticate their message. That's amazing, because they were just common guys like you and I. The people couldn't understand that. So the first one was Jesus gave them power to back up their word. They could do miracles. The second thing that he did to the disciples was he gave them authority. In verse 2, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. He sent them out. He gave them authority. He commissioned them. Now, again, that might not sound that big, but plug yourself back into the Old Testament culture again. Who were the ones that proclaimed the word of God? Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, on and on. People selected by God to be his messengers. Jesus picked these everyday guys and said, okay, guys, I want you to be my messengers. That really packs some power again, some impact on the people. That's why the Pharisees got all uptight. These common everyday guys, you know, like you, Will. Jesus says, okay, I want you to go out with the message and preach the kingdom of God. That was really a privilege extended to the disciples. They were elevated again on the level of Isaiah or Jeremiah as messengers of God. So the second privilege of being a disciple is the idea of being commissioned to give the message of the kingdom of God. Now that communicated in that Old Testament culture. That really communicated. Now the third thing that we see in that passage in Luke 9, in the third verse, it says, and he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. And whatever house you enter, stay there and take your leave from there. The third and fourth verses really communicate something important, and that's he gave them the ability to get their support from preaching the gospel or from those whom he ministered to. Now, again, that might sound insignificant, but plug it back into that Old Testament culture again. Who received support from those who they ministered to? The priests. He just elevated, in one common two verses there, he just elevated these common disciples to the position of priesthood. He just made these disciples priests. He says, go out, don't take anything with you, but you know, you get your support from the people, they'll feed you, and they'll provide all your needs. Now, can you imagine the ruckus that would involve in that society, especially in the structure of the Old Testament? Here are these everyday common guys, and Jesus says, okay, now I elevate you to the position of receiving your support from the people you're ministering to. Man, the priest, the union, you know, would really get uptight. You know, this is a union shop. This is, you know, you can really imagine that impact. But Jesus extends that privilege to common everyday men that he's called to be disciples. He says their needs will be met. That's why Matthew 6, 25 through the end of the chapter there, he says, don't worry about life and all its needs. He says, I'll provide it. You know, he gets into that realm of God providing that. So one of the privileges, that third privilege, is extended to a disciple is the idea of getting support from those whom we minister to. Now you might say, how does that apply to me? Well, that applies really, I think, back to the original form of the New Testament church where they shared everything. Now we don't see that so much working today. But the New Testament church, everything was in common. And it's the idea that a disciple, they shared and they really lived off of one another, if you want to put it that way. They shared things in common. So it might not seem applicable today to us when we think of the privilege of being a disciple that we really can gain from those whom we minister to. But it really, I think, was applicable in Jesus' time. Okay, the fourth privilege that we see that a disciple has comes out in verse 5. And so for those who do not receive you, when you depart from the city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Very insignificant verse if you just read it there and doesn't say much. But man, that thing packs a punch. That verse gave them the right to pronounce judgment. That's the fourth privilege. They were given the right to judge and pronounce a message of judgment from God. And that judgment came on those who refused to accept Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. See, they were going and proclaiming that Christ was the Redeemer, the Savior. And those who refused their message, they were to pronounce judgment on them. Now, again, gather the impact of that. Here are these common, everyday dudes. They walk into a city. Maybe they go on a street corner and they stand up there and they start proclaiming Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of Israel. First of all, that would be pretty controversial to begin with in a Jewish society, right? Well, if somebody did not accept that message, they were permitted by Jesus Christ to say, well, you know, then God condemns you. And a lot of times that really holds us back, being disciples. We go into a dorm or into the barracks or into a friend's apartment and, you know, we're trying to communicate who Jesus Christ really is. And a lot of times it's hard for us to come on strong and you say, well, if you don't believe that, then here's what God's judgment is for you. But you know, Jesus extended that privilege to each one of the disciples. And He really, shaking that dust off your feet was a sign of condemnation. You know, it's like kicking dust in somebody's face. I don't want to play on words there, but you know, it's the same idea. Brushing the dust off your feet was, you know, saying, you know, well, then here's the judgment of God. It's the idea of walking out of the city and saying, well, the judgment of God be on you. And what that did, that by giving the disciples that privilege to pronounce the judgment of God, it raised them to the level of like David and Solomon, kingship. Because kings were to reward the good and punish evil. The disciples were raised to a position of almost like a kingship type thing. Because they were given the right to discern good and evil. They were given that privilege. They were extended that privilege. Now, that's scary in itself. But again, in that society, that would really tune up the Pharisees. Because they held the privilege, you know, to set the laws and go to obedience. Do you know, this week in some of my reading, I've never read that much on Pharisaism and how strict it was. You know why those guys couldn't walk through a field of grass on Sunday? They weren't allowed to work on Sunday. On the Sabbath. And if they walked through a field that was basically ripe and had seeds on the grains, by walking through the field, they would knock the seeds off the blades of grass or grain and actually they would be planted in the soil, and that would be considered sowing or laboring on the Sabbath. Now you talk about ridiculous. That is ridiculous. But that is the reason why they weren't allowed to walk through a field of grain or something like that on the Sabbath. And that's why they condemned Jesus' disciples for, you know, taking a walk through the wheat. But that is really the extent of Phariseeism, was that strict. I couldn't believe it. I sat there and you laugh. You think, good night, you know, just walking through the grass, kicking a couple grains off the stalks, you know. But that's really how strict it was. It's hard for us to grasp that strictness and what Jesus was really setting out to do. And by elevating these disciples to that position of discerning right and wrong, just really cranked those, you know, those Pharisees just right off the top. They just, you know, blew off. Well, you can see why he was always butting heads with the Pharisees. He was taking everyday guys and giving them these privileges. And they knew what he was doing. They could see what he was doing. So that fourth privilege is he really elevated him to the position of being able to discern good and evil and pronounce the judgment of God. When it comes to whether a person, don't get me wrong, it's not a blanket thing, but really the judgment was whether the people received Jesus Christ as a Redeemer or not. Okay? So that was the fourth privilege. Now, you know, there, if you go on down there in Luke 9, you can really see, okay, then he sent them out. He said, okay, go. And in 6 it says, in departing they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And I mean everywhere. They went everywhere. It even reached the government. You see later on it talks about Herod in there. Where is it down there? Where is it? Yes, yeah. You look one more verse down there, you know. Yeah, Herod. So it even penetrated the government ranks. Those guys went everywhere and preached the gospel. They infiltrated everywhere. And again, you can imagine the impact of these common everyday guys going about proclaiming the kingdom of God. The impact on the culture. But there's one more privilege extended to them. And as they came back and Jesus asks them a question there in 18 through 21. And this is the fifth privilege extended to them. And I'll read 18 through 21. And it came about that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, who do the multitude say I am? And they answered and said, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah. And others, that one of the prophets of old is risen again. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this anymore, or this to anyone. The fifth privilege is they received the revelation of divine truth. They understood the real truth of God's kingdom. Peter there realized who Jesus Christ was. It's easy to just kind of read going along there and you think, well, Peter and kind of putting it together, just in him putting it together, probably realized that Jesus was the Son of God. Wrong. It wasn't by natural perception that Jesus came to this conclusion. The reason I can say that is on the basis of Matthew 16:17. And Matthew 16:17 says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father. So that's why I want to make a point that, you know, it just wasn't a natural conclusion to Peter's reasoning or his natural ability to reason things through that he came to the conclusion that Jesus, you are the Son of God. Wrong. He didn't do that. But actually God gave him that privilege of seeing divine truth. And that was the fifth privilege extended to those disciples. And like I said, I haven't plugged you in so much into these five privileges, but they're extended to us today as disciples. Now, oh, I forgot to say on that last point, the thing that really was extremely important about the last point of divine revelation, that elevated the disciples to the position of prophets, like Daniel or Isaiah, where God gave his revelation of truth through selected men. See, something that operated in the Old Testament was God's Spirit was not present in every man's life like it is today, if we believe in Jesus Christ. That's not how God worked then. The Spirit of God visited people and they were given the ability to proclaim the Word of God. That's what was so significant about this beginning. That these men were given the privilege of being elevated to the position of prophet. That's amazing. Jesus did that. Jesus gave them the ability and they realized divine truth. Okay. So we see tremendous privilege extended to disciples and responsibility. Yet, you know, there are certain demands that come in right after 21 that Jesus brings on the people. And this is the second half of what I want to talk about, that there's the privileges, but there's also the demands. And the question is, are you and I willing to really fulfill the demands that Jesus is looking for in a disciple's life? Well, there's two aspects to the demands which Jesus says in 23. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The first part is the negative command, and that's deny self. Let him deny himself. Now the point is that because Jesus extended divine revelation to the disciples, that didn't make them disciples. Now listen me through here a second. Because he extended that divine revelation to them, didn't make them disciples. Because he extended to them the power to perform miracles, didn't make them disciples. Or you can go through those five privileges. The authority to preach the message, or the authority to pronounce judgment, or having the right to receive support. Those five privileges did not make them disciples. That's why he has the demand here on the end. Because the response to position and privilege in the human is pride. Would have been very easy for them to come back after their big missionary trip, and they would have, you know, boy, they had all kind. It was a great missionary trip, Jesus. Good night. You know, we cast out demons. We saw. And they'd go on and on and on. And they'd turn around and tell Jesus that and go off and do the same thing. Did that make them disciples? No, it didn't. And that's why Jesus gave them verse 23. Because he's starting to get at what really makes a disciple. These privileges or positions don't make a disciple. They're extended to a disciple. But they don't make him a disciple. The thing that makes a man a disciple is who is he emanating in his life and who is he obedient to. Now get me on that. A disciple is who is he obedient to? Who's his Lord? Because the thing that Christ was trying to communicate in 23 was commitment. That was what he was coming in on. Commitment. You can have all these privileges and all these resources, but if you're not committed to me, you're not my disciple. And it's possible, now you might come at me a little bit on this, but it's possible to be saved as a Christian and not be a disciple. because disciple means learner, meaning commitment. It's who you're committed to. You can have the privileges of being a Christian, but it does not mean that you're submitted to Jesus Christ as a disciple. And that's what he's getting at in verse 23. And that first part in 23 says, deny self. Now, basically, I'm going to change here a little bit. The idea of denying self really comes in on a lot of topics. Position. You don't need the position, he's saying. It's basically, commit yourself to me. Deny self. You don't need that position. You don't need that personal wisdom. I'll give it to you. Because that natural wisdom that you have doesn't lead you to divine revelation. Deny self. Heart, affections. Colossians 3:2, it says, set your mind on things above. Set your mind, set your heart affections on things above, not on things on the earth. See, Christ really needs not just our talents, because he wants to transform our thinking. He needs us. He needs us to deny ourselves so that we can take on his life, his will from his word. So, the first negative in that command is deny self. Now, you could very easily go through and think of ways that you need to deny self and put on Jesus Christ. And I guess I could labor it some. But I guess, really, I feel there's two areas that we need to deny, and that's our natural reasoning. You will not make a contribution in God's kingdom from your own natural reasoning. I'm talking about your mind, your ability to think it through, your ability to put it together. Jesus wants to change your mind into his thinking. And the only way that that happens is denying the fact that my natural reasoning is going to lead me to accomplish God's will. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know that in the TMS. And then I guess the other thing, I already said it, was the idea of denying our natural heart affections. Sinfulness, carousing, drunkenness, fruits of the flesh. Affections, I don't know what you think about affections, but when I think of affection, I think of something extremely dear to me. Something that I could really get very much wrapped up in. I'm affectionate towards my wife, and she towards me. Something that's so strong would reflect the idea of what really gets inside me, my heart affection, what I really thirst for, what I really hunger for. If we're not careful, our natural affections can rule us. And Jesus, I think, here by denying self, he's saying, give up those things. Give up those things. Like one thing I realize in my personal life that I really seek after very much as an affection of my heart is pleasure. And if I'm not careful, pleasure becomes my God. I will not obey God's will because it's not pleasurable at times. So pleasure becomes my God. Or comfort can become your God. So I'm talking about things just not surface like a stereo or anything that could be, you could get attached to. But I'm really talking about what Christ is getting at is the affections of the heart. What makes you do the things you do? That's what he's saying when he talks about denying self. It's not such an easy thing as, it's easy to think, I can give up that crazy stereo or something like that. But He's talking about self. He's climbing inside of you, and he's saying, give up self. That's a lot different than giving up things. Things manifest what we are. But he's saying, really, I want you to give up yourself. So that's really the first part of that demand. Now the second aspect of that is a positive one. First part is deny self. The second part is take up his cross daily and follow Jesus. Now again, we've really lost the impact of the cross in our society today. The cross to us is you wear it around your neck on a chain. I don't want to be facetious, but really I think we really have lost the point of the cross. If you read much of history about the Romans, you'll really see that those jokers were barbarous. And I mean, they were just, they loved bloodshed. They grooved on it, you know? I guess that's what I'd say. They grooved on it. They thought of ways of killing people and torturing people that would really bring them pleasure. And they took pleasure in that. The Romans are the ones that discovered or invented or whatever you want to call it, the use of the cross as a means of death and torture. And back then in the Roman society, the cross was probably the most despicable way to die that there was. If there was any way to die that was the most despicable, the cross was it. And Galatians 3:13 communicates that. Cursed is every man who hangs on the tree meaning the cross there. And then in Philippians 2:8 it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it's just the way Paul communicates that, that Paul communicates there that it would have been okay for Jesus to humble himself to the point of death. But even death on the cross? I mean, that was the worst of worse. To be hung on a cross. And some of you, if you have any idea, probably realize what, you know, the effects of hanging on the cross meant, just to the physical body. I won't go into that, but the cross, I want you to get the idea that the cross was a despicable way to die. Terrible. I mean, the low of low were commissioned to die on the cross. I mean, it was easy to get your head lopped off. That wasn't too bad a way to die. But to hang on the cross, nobody wanted to do that. That was the worst way you could go. And you know what I saw was, as I start thinking about that, the impact of that, Christ says, take up your cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Christ wants us to associate with the lowliness of the crazy cross. And I thought, he knew what that association meant. And those disciples knew what that association meant. That meant despised and rejected, basically, by society. If you know, it really comes into perspective. You get back into Isaiah 53:3. I don't have that memorized. Does anybody have it memorized? Rick?
He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.
Is there anything else after that? There's something right after that. What's it say, Mark? Let's look it up once, so everybody can.
And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and they did not esteem him.
Excellent. Appreciate that. Why don't everybody look at that one so you see it eyeball to eyeball there? Isaiah 53:3. Okay, three. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and he did not esteem him. And we did not esteem him. Christ was referred to back then as a man that would be acquainted with grief and rejected. And I saw five things that really brought that about. One is birth. That brought him grief the rest of his life, because he was probably accused throughout his life that his mother was involved in immorality because of the virgin birth. They couldn't understand it. And a lot of times, you know, we carry around our background and we use that as a sense of, well, you know, I had to carry this burden around, you know, the rest of my life. Well, Jesus was despised and rejected probably because of his birth, for one. He probably, you know, his mother was basically guilty of immorality. That's the way the culture looked at it back then. The second thing that probably brought him grief was he was looked down on the citizens because his early life he was involved in a military town that was controlled by the military, and he didn't have the same privileges that the citizens in Jerusalem had. The ones in Jerusalem had total freedom. The ones in the military towns were under bondage. So he wasn't a first-rate citizen. He was sort of like the guy on the other side of the tracks, looked down on. So I really see that his early childhood, probably in his society, you know, he was despised and rejected because of that. Thirdly was, he came to introduce himself to the nation as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Who was picked to introduce him? John the Baptist. Now, who was John the Baptist? He was a rebel. He was a renegade, standing there in camel's hair. You know, he was really seen as society as a far-out character. He was basically seen as a rebellious son of a priest. He's a rebellious son of a priest. Has a ring of it, you know. Won't take it any further. But you know, if there's anybody you would want to introduce yourself to the society, it probably wouldn't be John the Baptist. But John the Baptist is going around, he's the one who introduces Jesus to the culture. It wasn't the president or one of the big priests that introduced him. It was John the Baptist. He was despised and rejected because of that. And the fourth thing, Jesus condemned the establishment. So he really caught grief on that one. And he was really despised because of that point. He basically communicated that there was no life in Pharisaism. It was dead. And he was rejected because of what he said. So the fourth one there is Jesus was condemned by the establishment. And then the fifth one, of course, we already mentioned, he was condemned to death on the cross, and that really made him low of lows. Totally rejected by culture. There was no other way the Romans could have made him lower in the people's eyes than to put him on the cross. And the thing that really got me was that Jesus has the nerve, and I say it that way, to say to you and I, take up my cross daily and follow me. He knew the impact of that. And disciples, again, I say, they knew the impact of that. They knew that he was asking them to associate with being rejected and despised by society. They knew that. And today I think we forget to realize we live under pressure a lot of times because we don't feel like we're being a disciple. We don't feel like we're accepted, or we don't feel like we can get inside. People are always talking about us. I don't want to go into all the gory details or anything, but a lot of times just being outsiders really upsets us. But you know, that's what Jesus has called us to be, despised and rejected as he was. associate with the cross. And I think by losing some of the meaning of the cross today, we've lost the impact of that statement. Well, so what he's saying there is basically guilt by association. He knew it was going to be guilt because of association. And those disciples were going to have to follow him because of guilt by association. Jesus didn't have a martyr complex, you know, that just welcomed death. The point of the cross was it was God's will for him. Simply that, okay? Get me on that. He didn't have a martyr complex. He didn't come with that complex. And he didn't love death or something like that. He wasn't looking to death to raise his cause. He only went to the cross because it was God's will. And the cross in our lives, when he says, pick up my cross daily and follow me, he's asking us to do that, not to follow him because he was this martyr for a great cause, but he's saying, I want you to pick up the cross daily and follow me because this is God's will for your life. Now, God's will for Jesus' life was the cross. Now, God's will for you and I is going to be different. Each one of us different. But whatever that is going to mean obedience to Christ. It's going to be obedience to the point of death on what God tells us. And it really goes back to the cross, really comes back to the point of a willingness to accept what Christ wants me to do. Again, remember I said a disciple, the real cutting stone between a Christian, and I don't want to use these in the wrong terms, but a Christian and a disciple is really the decision to be the obedient to Christ, to put Him in a lordship position in our lives. And really, that's what Jesus is asking for us in Luke 9:23. He's asking for a specific act on your part, a specific decision that you're going to follow Him. That's really where discipleship starts. And that's why I wanted to hit where it starts. It starts with a decision, one specific decision. And it starts with the idea that, yes, I will deny myself, and yes, I will pick up the cross daily and follow you. No matter if it means despised and rejected, as it did to you. It's like, I can't help but to think of when Angie and I got married. If somebody would have asked me 3 months before our marriage date, are you willing to be married? I'd say yes. Now, did that make me married? No. It wasn't until we agreed together that we were married. Now, if I ask you, are you willing to be a Christian or a disciple? You say yes. Does the yes make you a disciple? It's really when you commit your will. You're willing to bring everything to bear on that decision and say, yes, I'm willing to live that way. Yes. It's a specific act. That's why in Romans 12, 1 and 2, after Paul goes through the process of describing all that God has done, in 12, 1 and 2, he says, okay, now by the mercies of God, present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Present meant a specific point in time. Have you made that decision to follow Christ? So discipleship comes back to there's privilege involved and there's also demands involved. And the first one is, what position does Jesus Christ have in your life? Are you committed to Him to the point that you know it might mean, it does mean, despise and reject it? Because we're going to experience the same thing He did. Now, I'm talking to your heart. I'm not talking to little activities. Jesus was going right for the heart. And he was saying, you know, you can deny certain little things in your life, or you can do certain little activities like a quiet time, memorize scripture. But I want you. I want that heart. I don't want you to be committed to me for a period of time. I want you committed to me totally for the rest of your life. You know, and last night as I was going over this message, I had to get down on my knees and just really confirm in my heart again. And I wrote it in my Bible last night as another point in time that I just really said yes to God. Yes, God, I'm willing to make that decision again. I'm willing to live by it. Every now and then, Angie and I, in our marriage, we say, well, you sorry you said that back, you know, when I said I do? And we kind of laugh and look at each other and say, no, you know, I'd say it again. I'm glad to say it. And I think it's the same thing with Jesus, that periodically we need to check our heart. And is there anything that's demanding obedience from us apart from Jesus Christ? Are we submitting to anything, our obedience? Are we submitting our obedience to anything besides Jesus Christ? And can I say, yes, Jesus, I am committed to you, and I have willfully chosen to follow you, whatever that means. So it's, you know, some of you, it's easy for you to carry on the activity, and it's easy for you to be on the team and carry along, but a lot of times you hold your heart in reserve. And see, the thing that Jesus is doing, he's going by, he's bypassing the activity, he's coming right in on your heart, and he says, I can see your heart in reserve, that you're not really totally mine. Are you willing to commit yourself to me totally? And it might be guilt by association with respect to witnessing in the barracks or in the dorm. Could mean a lot of things. But I guess why I put the privileges in front is just the idea that, boy, it is a tremendous privilege that we have as common everyday guys to be called of God, to have those privileges, to be messengers of the kingdom. And so it comes down to, guys, is have you made that specific desire, the specific decision to follow Christ? And if you haven't, you're going to have to work that one through. Because yes, you can be a Christian, but no, you are not going to be totally satisfied. And Jesus wants to reproduce you. We'll be talking about the multiplying your life in that. Christ can only use a yielded vessel. And he's talking about a heart-yielded vessel. And that's where discipleship begins.